What is the question? The question is not, did Christ have a sinful nature? Did he actually sin? Could he have sinned in with respect to his divine nature? Or could he have sinned with respect to the eternal plan and purpose of God? Those are not the question. The question is twofold. Did he have the genuine ability to be tempted with respect to his human nature? Did he have the genuine ability to sin with respect to his human nature, irrespective of his divine nature and God's plan? Essentially, could he be tempted and could he sin? But you have to put the qualifiers in. Did he have a sinful nature? Did he actually sin? Adam and Eve, before the fall, were fully human, yet their natures were not sinful. So if you ask, was he fully human? Well, they were fully human. But they were without sin. They didn't have a sinful nature. So it doesn't require a person to be sinful to be human. Now, someone may say, oh, yeah, but post-fall it does. I mean, if you're going to be human after the fall, you've got to have a sinful nature. So number two, Karl Barth felt that Christ had to have a sinful nature if he was going to be able to identify with mankind, as it is. But Barth insisted Christ never committed sin. He took human corruption into himself, but he never sinned. The angel told Mary, that holy thing begotten shall be called the Son of God. Christ is characterized as holy, innocent, and undefiled. Jesus asked his hearers, are you able to convict me of sin? Jesus said, every good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree cannot produce good fruit. Problem is, how could he have a sinful nature and yet live a holy, perfect life? Now, development of an answer. Could he be tempted? First, an understanding of temptation. What is it? Scripture is relevant to temptation in general. First, Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. Now, follow this carefully. The Lord God planted a garden. He planted the garden. The Lord put the man where he had formed in the garden. He put him in that environment. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that's pleasing to the sight and good for food. Notice, wait a minute. God made the trees pleasing to the sight and good for food. All right. Tree of life also and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but not from that tree. Eat it, and you'll die. Now the serpent said, and you know that situation, but two-thirds of the way down that quotation, that paragraph, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, remember, God made it that way. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. There's the rub. She took from its fruit and ate, gave to her husband, he ate. Then their eyes were opened. They knew they were naked, they sewed fig leaves, and made themselves loin coverings. And the Lord said, now the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now that is a big thing in itself. These other passages don't lead us to temptation, but deliver us from evil. In time of temptation, these fall away, those on the rocky soil. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. If any man be caught in any trespass, careful, lest you also be tempted. 1 Thessalonians 3, so that the tempter might have tempted you, I was afraid, and our labor should be in vain. 1 Timothy 6, Those who want to get rich fall into temptation. James 1. Count it all joy when you encounter various temptations. James 1, 12 to 14. We'll look at that more specifically. 1 Peter 1. For a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various temptations, that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold which is perishable, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory. 2 Peter 2. Here Lot, his righteous soul was tormented day after day. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Revelation 3. I also will keep you from the hour of testing because you've kept the word of my perseverance. That hour is going to come upon the whole world to test those who are dwelling upon the earth. Now, the next page, James 1:13. Some of you have seen this already. That's all right. We'll just run through it quickly. We won't dwell on it. James 1:13. Now, you can take the high road, or you can take the low road, or you can mix up the roads and jump back and forth. But for the sake of consistency, let's take the low road. Let no man say, starting on the left, when he is tempted. Now, the word tempted, as you know, can mean tested, or it can mean solicited to do evil, enticed to evil. So, let no man say when he is enticed with moral evil, moral, distinguishing it from calamities, physical evil, okay? Let no man say when he is enticed with moral evil, I am being enticed with moral evil by God. For God cannot, again, following the low road, be enticed with moral evil, neither does he entice any man with moral evil. So running the same meaning throughout the verse. Temptation in the sense of solicitation to moral evil. Enticement to moral evil. Gwen?
Yes, but moral evil always ends up in a physical act of some kind. So I would be trying to distinguish between the two.
I'm suggesting that what is... Right. I'm suggesting that what is often called evil means physical calamity, which may be the result of evil, but may not be evil itself in the moral sense. A physical calamity. Floods, earthquakes, tornadoes, things of that sort. They may be the results of sin, but they are not in themselves sin. That's what is meant by physical evil.
But James is saying, enticed with moral, if you're going to use the bottom road.
Yes.
He refers to a person. When you talk about the other kinds of evil, that refers to the earth.
Well, that's why I've distinguished here, to make clear the meaning of the word temptation here in James. I'm merely trying to make clear the meaning of the word. Because it has two basic meanings. The other meaning is tested. Well, for the moment, take my explanation for what it is, all right? The low road, by the way, does not fit the verse. The low road does not fit the verse. Why? Why? Does it read smoothly? Does it read consistently? You want to challenge me on that? Jack? You want to challenge me? Okay, good.
Well, no, I want to agree.
Oh, you don't want to challenge me?
Sorry.
Why not?
I think you're right.
You think I'm right? Uh-oh. Go ahead.
Well, it seems that if we have an incarnation where God is actually experiencing temptation,
application of the fourth and fifth steps of the bottom row have to be untrue.
God cannot be enticed with moral evil. No, just enticed. Tempted. God cannot be tempted with moral evil. Tom?
I don't agree.
Good. Good. I'm glad you don't.
I'm sure I will by the end of class.
I hope not.
I'd like to know why it doesn't fit the verse. Verse 14.
Actually, Tom, thank you. Actually, I just threw that out. It does fit the verse, okay? I threw that out to challenge your thinking, to make you start thinking. You're right. It does fit the verse. Thank you. Thank you. Question? Well, let's not apply it to Christ yet. I want to get to that, okay? Right. I did make a big thing of that. That's right. Yeah.
Which is, I mean,
okay.
I figured you were going somewhere with that.
Well, I am going somewhere with it. There's method in this madness. The top line, the high road. Let no man say, when he is tested with physical calamity, I am being tested with physical calamity by God. Think for a moment of Job, okay? For God cannot be tested with physical calamity, neither does he test any man with physical calamity. Does that fit the verse? Bill.
If you look at the verse by itself, it's possible to say that. But if you can't do that, you have to look at it in context. Then the doctor can just sleep on the special stand and write and all that stuff. So I think that the problem with it
doesn't fit the verse. Right. Right. Did God test Job with physical calamity? Test him. Yes, he did. So that wouldn't follow at the end of it, neither does he test any man with physical calamity. That would be contradictory to other scripture portions. All right? God, interestingly enough, tested Job. Tested. Tried to show the genuineness of his faith at the very moment that Satan tempted Job, enticed him to moral evil, to curse God. The very same moment that God was testing Job, Satan was tempting Job. Now, I've tried various combinations mixing the high road and the low road, but most of them turn to absurdity. But if you have one that you want to suggest, you know, I'll be glad to hear it. Well, back to page 3. Notice the letter C, the anatomy of temptation. Now, that means you go to the next page, entitled Elements of Temptation Sequence. Now, here we are in the garden. Now, let your imagination run a little. We're in the garden. Now, God has given to Adam and Eve a set of normal physiological and or psychological needs and or appetites. And God has given to Adam and Eve an ability to be attracted to an object capable of attracting a normal need or appetite. So God made the trees beautiful, pleasant to look at, and good for food. And they were able to recognize that. They were able to be attracted to the beauty and to the goodness of the fruit of the trees. Thirdly, you have an object capable of attracting a normal need or appetite. God created those trees. Fourthly, an emotion of attraction toward an attracting object. Now, as they walk past the trees, the question is, were they attracted to the trees? They were beautiful to look at, luscious fruit. Were they attracted to the fruit of the trees? Fifthly, we have a prohibition. A prohibition of the satisfaction of a normal need or appetite by means of an attracting object. God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of this tree in the middle of the garden. Now that fruit was good to look at, and that fruit was delicious looking. I mean, you couldn't tell it was delicious until you bit into it, you know. It's like mangoes. You know, unless you like mangoes, don't try them, all right? Unless you like them. You can't tell beforehand whether you're going to like mangoes. Okay. Anyway, a prohibition of the satisfaction of a normal need or appetite by means of an attracting object. God says, don't eat of it. There's a prohibition. Now, wait a minute. Does that change the fact that it's good looking? Nope. Change the fact that it's delicious to eat? Nope. Doesn't change it. Doesn't change those things. So now number six, you have an active desire to satisfy a normal need or appetite by means of a prohibited attracting object. Now, what's the difference between four and six? See, four, you have an emotion of attraction. You're attracted to it. Why? Because it's attractive. Okay? You have an emotion which responds to the attractive object. You're attracted to it. God created it to be attractive. So you're attracted. But now six, here's an active desire to satisfy a normal need or appetite by means of a prohibited attracting object. Of course it's good to look at. Of course it's delicious. But God has said no. No. Now the emotion of attraction has turned into an active desire, by which I mean that there's an element of will involved here. You know it's prohibited, but you still actively desire it. Not just attraction, but you actively desire it. You want it, even though you know it's prohibited. Now that may seem like a fine line between four and six, but I believe it's the point at which temptation becomes sin. That may seem like a fine line. Tom.
Did you say the sin occurs?
Yes.
That's what
I would suggest that. I mean, we could discuss that. We really should discuss it, you know, and come up with a consensus view or something.
Right.
No? Yeah. Yes, precisely. So that you have a whole sequence of events taking place inside before she reaches out. Yes, David. At what point does the temptation occur? Okay, that's good. Satan comes into the picture. Now, we haven't said anything about him in this sequence. Satan comes into the picture. What? We have to ask Eve.
Yeah. When does she actually say food? I mean, say thing.
Well, the account is so telescoped, we're hindered. But you have no indication of anything taking place before Satan comes into the picture, right? Okay. So Satan presents an enticement to do evil, to take of this forbidden fruit. So somewhere following that, and preceding the actual taking of the fruit, this takes place inside. Don't know how much time elapsed, okay? Don't know that. Maybe very little time. Maybe very little. I admit that a prima facie reading of the text might lead you to say, well, there's very little time lapse here. But I've been burned before on that. And so I know that's not always good hermeneutics. That is, to simply assume that because it says it in the next verse, therefore it happened in the next moment. That's not good hermeneutics. So I really don't know. And it's a telescope to count anyway. All right. Number 7, an establishing of a desire as a settled disposition in favor of the satisfaction of a normal need or appetite by means of a prohibited attracting object. Now, the active desire becomes a settled disposition in the direction of satisfying that need or appetite by means of that prohibited object. A settled bent, a settled disposition, a direction now. It's more than just a momentary active desire with the will acquiescing. You've got a settled disposition. Now you're bent in that direction. Now notice, sometimes the only thing that prevents sin from developing further than the settled disposition is the lack of opportunity. Sometimes the only thing that prevents the settled disposition to continue on in the course of sin is lack of opportunity. Many times that's what it is. I believe lots of people have settled dispositions in the direction of certain forms of sin, but they never have the opportunity to satisfy that desire, that attraction, because it just doesn't come. You know? I said once to a student at Faith Seminary, we were riding along in a car, and I was mentioning David's sin with Bathsheba in connection with this idea of temptation. And he reminded me that to really understand David's temptation, I would have to put myself into David's shoes and understand the power that David had to make opportunities happen or to take advantage of opportunities, which I would never have. I would never have. I mean, David could do all kinds of things. He could reach out and take this, reach out and take that. He could do all that as a king with that kind of power, which I would never have the opportunity to do. And sometimes the difference, you know, is lack of opportunity as to whether sin will go on in its course from settled disposition to the actual number 9, a volition, of a movement of volition, committing one to a course of action. I say, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I decide to do it. And number 10, then comes the action. Again, saying I'm going to do it doesn't always mean I get to do it, see? Something may interfere with my doing it. Something may stop me in that course. But so often, I think we think of number 10 as sin, and not sin as back at number 6. The active desire then becomes a settled disposition, and then an opportunity, and then a movement of volition, and then finally the action. John.
Have you ever determined where temptation comes in?
Good question. Where does temptation come in? If we've come into contact with the attracting object in number 4, presumably we have that emotion, presumably, if it's an attracting object. I know. I'm quite aware of that. Some people have no aesthetic sense. I said that with a lot of tongue in cheek. Tom.
Can you really say temptation occurs in number 4? You mentioned earlier that.
I didn't say that. Did I say that?
No,
I didn't say that. Oh, no.
And number 4, we're still at the point that God created the object to be attractive.
Yes.
So, and God doesn't tempt.
That's right. That's
so
right.
The temptation can't occur from 1 through 4.
Well, now wait a minute. Maybe it can occur from 1 through 4. The question is, suppose you put number 5 at the head of the list. Suppose you took it out of the Garden of Eden and put it into the contemporary scene, and you already knew the prohibition right at the head, okay? Right at square one. Does that change anything, 1 through 4? Pardon? Then 4 is the temptation?
If the attraction object.
Okay, let me ask this, Tom. If you put number 5 at the head, and then you take a hard look at number 4 and ask, is that where the temptation takes place? The question is, does the temptation lead inevitably to number 6? In other words, is the temptation the actual first step in the sin process? Is number 4 actually the first step in the sin process? Tom?
I would say no.
I would agree with you.
Because temptation is not sin.
I would agree with you. Good. David? Okay, good. Yes. Isn't that the truth? Yes. Yes. You know, a lot of material has been written lately, books and so on. Boy, look at the time. And books and so on. One book I remember has the title, Love is a Choice. It's a choice. How you respond to these emotions of attraction. The temptation.
Yes, and I would move the sin down to number 9 when you reach that moment of volition that you have to commit your will.
I see.
Otherwise, you're left with number 6 for the temptation and sin occur. Nearly simultaneously.
Or, between 4 and 6, the temptation. Well, that's why I suggested number 6, that active desire.
But I can refuse my desire. I can desire something to be able to refuse it. But the point where I commit my will, I'm not going to be able to refuse it.
Well, I guess I was suggesting that the will enters into number 6 in terms of an active desire. I acquiesce in my desire for a prohibited thing. I think that's what I was trying to get at.
The question is knowing the emphasis on the prohibited is knowing cognitively that it is wrong. And yet desiring it.
Yes. That is, desiring it not in the sense of 4, but desiring it in the sense of 6.
So I would, in terms of 6, though, should test, because if you know that it's wrong, then you can do something yet with your desire, but it is a true test.
Yes. Bill and Scott.
Yes.
Bill.
Does it make any difference where you went through the presentation?
That's a good question.
It seems like wherever the prohibition enters, then the conflict engaged. What is satisfied? I guess it's trying to stay essentially satisfied with this, I don't know what else other words to do.
Yeah.
And then that coming across purposes.
You know one problem that we haven't really plugged into this? The question, this is a very fine point, but it's very important. The question whether corruption in one's nature affects number four. See, that gets very tricky right there. As soon as you do that, I didn't want to muddy the waters. Now I have, but I didn't want to do that. Prematurely. Yes, Bill.
If you get too excited
for that,
yeah. You have a problem going on in the garden.
Okay. All right.
Isn't that correct?
Well, I would have to speak pre-fall and post-fall, obviously. Then I'd have to distinguish, yeah.
And if it's right to do that, and patient that different,
good question. Well, we're going to have to save the rest of this discussion, Lord willing, for Friday, okay? And we'll look more specifically at the question, could Christ be tempted? I mean, genuinely tempted. And secondly, could Christ have sinned? Pardon? Yes, thank you. Didn't get that either? What happened? David, did you give out the sheet on persons and where did the rest of them go? Did you give them all out? Oh.
You gave it for them. Didn't
he just return? Yeah, one, but I gave it to someone else. No.
I'll give you mine because I can always get more. I wrote a good bit of it down.
I'm sorry.
Wonderful.
Thank yeah, you should have said something. I would have.
Well, I didn't want to interrupt the flow.
Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you. Nice to have you in the class, Scott.
I hope we will continue the discussion on Friday night.
This is very crucial.
Yeah, well, it's so important to establish that question of where exactly this sin occurs.
Yes.
Because I have all kinds of desires that I don't act on by the grace of God because I don't have opportunity, or sometimes because I resist it.
Sure.
And, you know, I never considered the fact that I had the desire.
Yeah.
Sinful.
Sinful, yeah.
I mean, I really despaired because then I would be so unlucky.
That's what I was talking to Vince and Giglio on Sunday night.
Pardon?
I was talking to Vince on Sunday night. Vince and Giglio.
Yeah.
He asked me to ask you if you know any books you'd recommend on commentaries on the book of Job or on suffering.
Tons of books on stuff.
Yeah, well, he specifically asked me on like commentary, non-technical commentaries on Job, for starters. And, you know, on facing adversity, things like that.
On Job, that's not too easy.
Probably don't do it right now. I just
well, that's not too easy.
Yeah.
I recommend Margaret Clarkson's book, Destined for Glory, and
C.S. Schaefer's book is filled with useful illustrations of C.S. Schaefer, Affliction.
Mark Cross, she's a hymn writer too, right?
Pardon?
She's a hymn writer.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
That's right. We have some of her hymns in our hymn book.
Yeah, there
Thank you, Bill.
They're at Urbana 87, and she wrote the theme song to the Urbana 87 conference.
Uh-huh, yeah. She's written a wonderful book, Destined for Glory.
Destined for Glory and Affliction
Edith,
by...
Affliction by Edith Schaefer, friend of Schaefer.
Uh-huh.
Nice to have you.
Thank you. Nice to be here.
Yeah.
Thank you.